Well, in William Shakespeare's legendary play Macbeth, the title character happens upon three witches who use their divination. You might remember the line, "Double, double toil and trouble, fire burns and the cauldron bubbles." And they prophesy to Macbeth that he, among other things, will become the future king of Scotland. Now, Macbeth originally takes this with a little bit of skepticism. He's not sure about this until one of the prophecies comes true. And then he's filled with hope that he will be the future king. And he shares this plan or in this prophecy with Lady Macbeth, who is a very ambitious woman. And she manipulates Macbeth into killing King Duncan, the present king, with his own hand so that he can take the throne that rightfully belongs to him. And so Macbeth does the deed, and he frames Duncan's guards. And before they have a chance to defend themselves, he has them executed as one of his initial acts as king. And then as this play developed, there seems to be people who may find out or who might make a rival claim to the throne, and so Macbeth arranges to have them murdered as well. And as the play builds and advances, you see that Macbeth descends into this paranoid delusion. He begins to see apparitions and see daggers and see other things that cause him to possibly crack. And Lady Macbeth is beginning to fall into the same delusional paranoia because she is afraid that through his paranoia and his guilty feelings that the whole conspiracy will be exposed. And when one of the most famous scenes in the play, two characters are awake at night when they see Lady Macbeth sleepwalking, obsessively scrubbing her hands, saying, "Come out, damned spot." She sees the blood of Duncan on her hands. She sees a guilty stain of sin. She knows that this blood will damn her to hell, and she tries as hard as she can to scrub it off and does not succeed. Now, in Shakespeare's genius, he makes a commentary on guilt. No one knows, except for Macbeth and his wife, what he and she have done. And yet the stain of sin is so severe, it drives them to delusions and self-harm, such as the case of Judas and the Jewish leadership in Matthew 27, 1 through 10. Matthew 27, 1 through 10. "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" Now, in this passage, we are introduced to three guilty parties. The first we see is Pilate. More will be said about him next week, but Pilate was someone who condemned an innocent man, and in a very dramatic scene, he actually washes his hands of those damn spots of his guilt in front of the Jewish audience. You also have the chief priest and the elders of the people. These are the ruling parties. They are the people who are very concerned about Jesus. He is somebody who everyone believes to be the Messiah. And if he claims to be the Messiah when he's not the Messiah, he will raise the hopes of the people of Israel. They'll demand to make him king. He will lead a revolution which will fail because we know he's not the Messiah. And the wrath of Rome will come down on Israel. And so they do the expedient thing. They falsely accuse and convict a guilty man. They convict an innocent man of guilt. And then you have Judas, the betrayer. He is a man who is openly racked with guilt. Now, guilt is a decidedly negative emotion. Do you enjoy feeling guilty? I mean, doctors will link it to feelings of stress, anxiety, that leads to headaches and backaches and tummy trouble. It'll make you prone to sickness. Shakespeare describes guilt as life's fitful fever. It is not a pleasant emotion. You feel bad about what you did do. You might feel bad about what you did not do. I mean, I think all of us, we have some hours in our life that haunt us, that we think, man, I wish I could do that over. I mean, there are times where I think about my life in high school and I might see someone or think about someone and think about what I said to them, those cruel words that came out of my mouth. Perhaps there's some time in your life you wish you could take back certain words or certain actions that you have done. Perhaps there's like this mental image in your mind that you know is just wretched and sinful that won't be purged from your brain, and then you want to wipe away those guilty stains. I mean, unless you are a psychopath who, by the very definition of a psychopath, does not experience guilt, you have experienced guilt. All of us have experienced that guilty stain. So how do you get rid of those feelings of guilt? Well, in this passage, we see six unsuccessful strategies for purging that guilty stain. We see one way to try to expunge that guilt is to become sorrowful over guilt. Or you could confess your guilt, or ignore your guilt, or hate your guilty pleasure, or you could self-punish your guilt, or cover your guilt with good deeds. But that is like washing your hands of that damned spot. It will not work. There's only one way to cleanse yourself of guilt, and we'll talk about that later. But for the time being, while this is not exhaustive, we see the attempt to cleanse your guilt by human effort will always fail. There is only one way to cleanse that guilty stain. And so we're going to survey all of these false strategies, these ineffective strategies for cleansing the guilty stain. Then we're going to look at the one strategy which will actually work. So let's look at the first one. The first way that people might try to expunge their guilt is to become sorrowful over their guilt. Look at verses 1 through 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus and put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, as you recall, this night there was a grand jury where they arrested Jesus. And they didn't necessarily have a warrant for an arrest. They were trying to figure out some way to find him guilty of what he had done. And so they're interrogating him. They're asking him questions. They're making him testify against himself. And they finally find out that he claims to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that he will return in his glory. And Caiaphas, the high priest, tears his garments, says, "This is blasphemy. Ask the council, what shall we do? Well, put him to death." Well, they had to certify that with a daylight trial. And so Judas sees that Jesus has been condemned to death and he's being handed over to Pilate because it was the Roman governor who had the power to sentence someone to death. And at this moment, he's seeing that the man he followed, the man whom he betrayed, is actually going to die because of what Judas did, and he's racked with guilt. Now, I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version here because I think it's a more faithful rendering. In verse 3, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse." Judas was a disciple for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, he saw that Jesus practiced what he preached. He saw the power of his miracles, the power of his teaching. He saw how he had compassion on lost souls and helped the sick and the weak and the wounded. That Jesus was a good man, and now he sees that he is going to be condemned to death. And he feels remorse. Now, some people speculate that Judas was trying to force a confrontation, that Judas wasn't so bad. He's trying to, let's get this Messiah thing going. Let's go ahead and turn him in and make him stand up for himself. Almost as an apologetic to the noble intentions but misguided intentions of Judas. But Judas was not a noble man. We learn, number one, that he was pilfering from the money bag. He was taking some of the money for himself. We learn that he was the one who betrayed Jesus, betrayed the Messiah. He was somebody who followed Jesus, not for Jesus' sake, but for Judas' sake. I mean, this man was going to be the Messiah. This man was going to be the King of Israel in the world. And if you're with him at the beginning, you'll get a great position when he comes in his kingdom and establishes his kingdom. And therefore, when he found out that this man wasn't going to be the Messiah, man, I wasted so much time and effort and money following him. Let me at least get some compensation for my efforts. And 30 pieces of silver was all that he needed to betray his master. But now, he is filled with remorse. Now, when we look at some of the Greek terms, there's one for repentance, which means change of mind. That's not used here. Remorse doesn't talk about a change of mind. It's talking about a change of feeling. His feelings changed. But just because your feelings change doesn't mean that your mind changes. For instance, as everybody in this church knows, I'm an avid Jayhawk fan, especially Jayhawk basketball. And one of the great things about Jayhawk basketball is you get to watch them really lay into a lot of their opponents and just devastate the other team. I remember my son and I, we watched him play Alcorn State, and they scored 37 straight points. And as I was looking at the bench and I saw the dejected looks on all their faces and how many of them were at the brink of tears for being humiliated by KU, at that moment, this doesn't happen often. I actually felt bad for the other team. But not bad enough to want to change the result. So you can feel bad, but not bad enough to change your decision. You can feel bad, you can feel some sorrow, you can resent maybe some of the consequences, but not bad enough to change. You see, sorrow by itself is not an indicator of whether or not you are truly repentant. We read in 2 Corinthians 7:10, there's actually two kinds of sorrow, two kinds of grief. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So which category does Judas fall into? Now, this past Easter, I read an incredible article, incredible for the wrong reasons, where a pastor actually argued that Judas was a born-again believer and that we should expect to see Judas in heaven. Now, how did he get there? Well, he felt some remorse. Now, I don't know about you. There are some people that I'm 99.999999% certain are in hell, like Hitler, Osama bin Laden, and Joseph Stalin. But there's only one person on this planet that I'm 100% sure is in hell. And you know who that is? It's Judas. Well, how do you know? The Bible tells us so. John 13:27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Satan entered Judas. Now, if a believer can be possessed by Satan, that has all kinds of terrible implications, does it not? As we keep on reading, John 17:12. Jesus, given the high priestly prayer, he says this, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled." Judas is who? The son of destruction. to fulfill the scriptures. If the son of destruction is not destroyed, scripture's not fulfilled. And here's one more. Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And who would that be? Judas. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now notice, woe. You do not want to have anyone, especially a prophet of God or Jesus, saying woe to you. It is a harbinger of doom. And then he says, woe to that man. It would have been better if he was never born. Well, what could be worse than being born or not existing at all? It's existing in torment. If he's in heaven, why would Jesus say it would be better for you not to be born when you get the privilege of sharing in his glory in the afterlife? Judas was not a Christian. Therefore, this remorse is not godly remorse that leads to repentance. See, remorse is a good thing. It is what we would call a necessary condition for repentance. A necessary what? A necessary condition. Let me explain. Clouds are a necessary condition for rain. Okay, but as you can see, praise the Lord, we have clouds right now, don't we? But is it raining? No. But can you have rain without clouds? No. Clouds are a necessary condition for rain. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, you have a sufficient condition. Rain is a sufficient condition for clouds. Okay, so if it's raining, guess what? There's a cloud. Where there's rain, there's a cloud. But it doesn't necessarily follow that when there's a cloud, there's rain. And so, you know, when you look at this remorse and this grief, that is a necessary condition for repentance. But it's not a sufficient condition. See, sorrow doesn't lead to salvation any more than hunger pains lead to nourishment. It's what you do with those feelings of hunger. The feelings of hunger do not satisfy your stomach. What do you do with them? And we see with Judas, his remorse did not lead him to turn to God. But it led him to do some other things. It led him to confess his guilt. That's the second point. The second ineffective strategy for dealing with that guilty stain is to confess your guilt. In Matthew 27:3-4, we read, he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, this is an incredible statement. He sees Jesus being carted off, guided to Pilate, where he will be sentenced to death officially by Rome. And he's stricken with guilt, and he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. That man is going to die because of what I have done. And for these pieces of silver, So he goes to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he says, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. I mean, that's quite a confession, isn't it? I mean, doesn't the Bible say in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Well, to confess your sin is, remember the word, it's a necessary condition, but it's not sufficient. You can have an adulterer confess his sin to his mistress, to his lawyer, to his priest, even to his wife, but that doesn't mean that he'll actually turn from it. Some people just feel so bad about their sin. They have this guilty stain that is just eating them inside. They feel like they can hardly stand it, and they have to deal with it in some way. I want to be able to sleep at night. I want to be able to enjoy the taste of food. I want these headaches to go away. I'm tired of people's searching eyes, knowing what I've done. I need to deal with this. And they want to get rid of it somehow, and so they'll try confession. Now, it was about a number of years ago. Barb could probably tell me. I'm just studying in my office, and Barb pages me and says, Pastor Dave, there's a young man in the foyer who wants to confess his sins to a pastor. And so I thought, send them back. It's not often that a gospel opportunity just drops into your lap. And, you know, so I tidy my desk and I'm all ready and come on in. What can I do for you? And he pulls out the sheet of paper, and he had a 8x11 sheet of paper folded in half. He pulled it out of his jacket and said, I want to confess my sin to you. And both sides of the sheet of paper were covered. And he confessed things that would make your hair fall out, which explains a lot. I had to buy some Rogaine after that appointment. It was awful. But man, I mean, this guy confessed everything. I mean, it was like, oh my, oh. I've never had people confess that to me. I don't know what to do with it. It wasn't illegal explicitly, but very immoral. And so I took the chance to talk about, why did he confess your guilt? Well, he wants to feel better. He wanted to get rid of the guilt. And so I shared the gospel with him about the importance of turning from your sin, the hope that Jesus has to cleanse you of your guilt. But you need to turn to him and follow him. You need to fellowship with us and grow. And I never saw him again. Now, that's kind of odd. Why would he take the trouble to confess all that guilt? Well, he wanted to deny himself the guilty feelings, but he did not want to deny himself. See, people will go through confession. They'll go through these acts because they hate the pain of guilt, but they won't deny themselves. They won't relinquish control. Confessing your guilt by yourself is not enough to cleanse you of your sin. Everybody feels guilt. We read in Romans 2, 14 through 15, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The feelings of guilt are unpleasant. Everybody feels it, unless you're a psychopath. And you, people want to deal with their guilt in some way. So some people will confess. But there's another way of dealing with this guilt. One is to just ignore your guilt. We're going to switch characters here. We're going to shift to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. After he confesses his guilt, we read in verse 4, they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Basically, they don't say, Judas, you are right. We have betrayed innocent blood. Oh, Lord, forgive us. They said, what's that to us? Get out of here. That's your problem. There is no emotional turmoil over what they have done. This is a response of apathy. See, that those feelings of guilt are so are so disturbing, are so troubling, are so convicting that some people don't know what to do with it, so they will discipline their mind so as I will not think about that. I will live in denial. I'll just pretend it never happened. And some people with enough mental discipline are able to do that, but sometimes people need some help. So they'll turn to various substances to help them forget about their sorrows. Or they might develop some kind of obsession. They'll get really into their work or really into some hobby or really into shopping. I don't know what it is, but they'll be so into something that all their extra mental energy goes towards this specific task or hobby or pursuit that they never have time to think about that guilty stain. But the chief elders and the Pharisees actually take a different tactic. They become callous and hardened and apathetic. Now, what's interesting is they have been plotting the death of Jesus for over 2 years. In Matthew 12:14, the leadership decided enough is enough. We need to destroy this man. And so for over 2 years, they're having discussions. Okay, what did Jesus do here? Okay, what can we do to expose him? How can we discredit him? How can we destroy him? And for 2 years of having these conversations, they finally reached a point where they got exactly what they wanted. And in a callous, businesslike manner, they're able to do it. You see, if you entertain a sin over and over again, if you do a sin over and over and over again, something will happen to your heart. We read in 1 Timothy 4:2 about liars whose consciences are seared. Now, if you are ever stupid enough to brand yourself, your skin is cauterized. And what's interesting is if you prick yourself with a needle, you will feel the pressure, but you won't feel the pain. If you talk about sin, coddle sin, you do it over and over and over and over and over again, you no longer feel the guilt. Now get this, just because you don't feel the guilt doesn't mean that you're not guilty. Well, I'm just fine. I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor Dave. I don't feel any guilt. Well, you should. You should. Guilt is a gift from God because it drives us to him to deal with the guilt. So that's how they try to deal with it. They become apathetic. They ignore it. Now going back to Judas, Judas can't ignore it. He moves to the next unsuccessful means of trying to remove that guilty stain. He begins to hate his guilty pleasure. He hates the very object that he gained by his guilty act. We read in verse 5, and throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple. Now, the temple was separated into different courtyards. You had, let's say, a courtyard for women. Women could go into that courtyard and no further. You had a separate one for Gentiles. Gentiles could go to this courtyard and no further. Then you had the women, then the one for the people of Israel, and then the priests. And the idea is that Judas went as close as he could possibly go and then probably took the bag of money and just threw it towards the temple. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. He hated what he gained. And what's so interesting is he was pilfering money. He was greedy for money. He sold Jesus for money. And the very thing that he gained, he now despises. I think about Amnon. Do you guys know who Amnon is? One of the sons of David, who was obsessing over his half-sister Tamar. He wanted her. He was lusting after her. And finally, he made arrangements to defile her. And this is the aftermath. And this is one of the most revealing verses about this hating your guilty pleasure. This is what happens. In 2 Samuel 13:15, he did the deed. He got what he wanted. The lust was fulfilled. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her, this is key, was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." After doing all that, he finally gets exactly what he wants, and he hates her. You might think that hatred, well, that's a sign of repentance. No, no, that's just hating your guilty pleasure. It's like the man who will stab multiple people in the back to get the promotion, the job of his dreams, who reaches the top and then hates his job. Or the woman who seduces her lover and then turns around and hates him. Judas gains the thing that he wanted, wealth, and he can't stand it. Getting rid of your guilty gain will not wipe away the guilty stain. So Judas takes another tactic and decides he's going to self-punish his guilt. Verse 5, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Now, when we compare this to what we read in Acts 1:18, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. It's pretty gross. Now, how do you harmonize these two? Well, there's many ways. My preferred way is the falling headlong in some of the ancient papyri, they've learned that it means to swell up. And so Judas hangs himself from the tree, takes his life, and what happens to a body in the hot sun? Oh. And he was dead. Now, we don't know what exactly is going on in Judas's mind, but some people, and I tend to agree with them, speculate that this was an act of self-retribution. Here is a man racked with guilt. He had betrayed innocent blood. Because of his betrayal and treachery, an innocent man was going to die. He goes to the priest and says, I have betrayed innocent blood, perhaps looking for some sort of justice, but they don't execute him. They say, no big deal. What is that to us? And that's your problem. And then he executes capital punishment on himself. The guilt was so great, he wanted to atone for it in some way, wanted to atone for it with his own blood. But will suicide do that? He's basically dealing with sin with more sin. See, in the Bible, there's only four recorded suicides. You have Saul and his armor bearer, and their suicide is somewhat understandable because they lost the battle and there was a fear that when they were captured by their enemies, worse things would happen to them. Then you have Ahithophel, who was the counselor to Absalom, who was trying to usurp David's throne. Absalom doesn't take Ahithophel's advice, and so Ahithophel goes out and he kills himself. And then you have Judas. He commits an act of suicide. Now let me say that suicide is not the unforgivable sin. Suicide, I believe it is possible for a true Christian to commit suicide. I say possible, but not recommended. You see, our Christian life is not necessarily on this upward trajectory where every day we're more victorious than the last. I mean, isn't we're kind of up and down, right? Now, is it possible to die on a bad day and still go to heaven? We're not saved by dying on a good day. We're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. So it is possible that a true Christian in some moment of despair picks up a firearm and before he can even repent of it, he takes his own life. Now, this is not recommended. You see, suicide is self-murder. The sixth commandment commands us, thou shalt not murder. We are to guard and cherish life. It basically rules against any illegal taking of life. And that's what murder is. It's the intentional and illegal taking of life. Now, illegal is key because capital punishment is not murder. That's legal. But when you illegally, intentionally take your life, you are doing something that only God should be able to do. He is the giver and taker of life. And this is really a final act of rebellion. He doesn't turn to Jesus. He turns to himself and he seeks to atone for his own sin by his own hands. He tries to wash away the guilty stain, but it will not work. Now we turn to the chief priests and the Pharisees to see the final tactic. Cover your guilt with your good deeds. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. Now this is pretty fascinating. They get a windfall of 30 pieces of silver. I mean, it's not a lot of money, but it's pretty significant. But note what they can't do. We can't put it in the temple treasure, nor can we keep it, because this is blood money. This was money used to condemn an innocent man. And so what they do is they decide to do an act of charity. They buy a potter's field. Now, a potter's field was probably a field that the potters would use to supply themselves with the clay they needed to make their pots. And if the clay is depleted, that field is good for nothing, but it'd be a great place for burial. And in Jerusalem, there were a lot of people who traveled far and wide to die in Jerusalem because there was this belief, it's unbiblical, but there was this belief that only bodies in Israel will be resurrected. And the idea was if you were buried in, let's say, Cyprus or Egypt, your bones had to roll under the earth all the way to Israel and then they would be resurrected. And so people would go to Jerusalem to die. And so this was an act of kindness. Here is a place where you can bury your father. It is a way of appeasing their guilty stain. I mean, we see this in this day and age. In fact, you go back to the 19th century in the presence of robber barons. I mean, these were men who gave capitalism a bad name. They would use cutthroat business practices. They would way underpay their employees. They would use their money to buy government influence and to seal a monopoly and just exploited many people. But these were men who would take their wealth to build their universities and hospitals and dedicate their money to the fine arts. But doing a good deed will never cleanse your guilty stain. Why is that? Well, we read in Isaiah 64:6, "We have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Now, this word, polluted garment, this is the Bible, means bloody menstrual cloth. The idea is that you have this guilty stain of blood on you and you try to wipe it off with a bloody menstrual cloth. When you try to wipe away your own sin with your own effort, you only make the situation worse. So why do all these people, and this is what they all have in common, right? We look at those six unsuccessful strategies. It's all about humans trying to wipe away the guilty stain. They're all trying to wipe away their damn spots. Why don't they work? Well, they don't, but why do people try them? I mean, I've had many people come into my office and they'll confess all kinds of sin, and I'll tell them, well, this is what you need to do. You need to break off that relationship. You need to get rid of your computer. I'll give some clear advice about turning from your sin, but they don't want to do it. They want to get rid of the guilt, but they don't want to surrender their soul. They want to get rid of the the conviction. They want to get rid of the self-loathing. They want to get rid of all those things, but they still want to be captains of their souls. They still want to be masters of their fate. They do not want to surrender their lives. But my friend, you cannot cleanse the guilty stain by your own washing. You cannot cleanse yourself of those damn spots by your own works. So what is the solution? Well, we find a hint of it in verse 9 and 10. "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, this is kind of a long story, but even though this says it's quoted from Jeremiah, the form of this passage, the form of this quotation actually comes from Zechariah 11:13. But Matthew takes some of the content of Jeremiah 19 to make it fit the situation. All this to say, what this does is demonstrates that this betrayal, this treachery, this death of this innocent man was according to the predetermined plan of God. To have an innocent man murdered, the judicial powers had to be corrupted. The fact that guilty men condemned a guiltless man was necessary to send the guiltless man to the cross to atone for our guilty stains. You see, from the beginning, we see that there's only one way to get rid of that guilty stain. There's only one way to get that blood off your hands, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And what is the penalty for that sin? Well, we're first told of it in Genesis 2:17. "But the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, death carries this idea of separation. The soul is separated from the body. The men and the women, they're separated from each other. They're estranged from God. They're exiled from the garden. But notice they do not die right away, right? God furnishes them with animal skins. Now, to take the skin off the animal, what must be done to the animal? Killed. Must be killed. Good for you. I like the feedback. He must be killed. And as we go on through the Old Testament, we see this idea of a substitute. We read in Leviticus 4:3, "If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for an offering. So if the priest sins, there has to be an animal that is sacrificed. And we read in Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So why do we need to get rid of the blood on our hands with blood? Because the shedding of blood cleanses us from our sins. And how does that work? What's the big deal about blood? Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. When you slit the animal of the ox or the goat and the blood is pumping out of its body, the life force leaves and the animal is dead. And the life force is in the blood, and that blood is applied to us. That death is a substitute for ours. And we know that those animals could never atone for our sin, but that pointed to a future time when on the cross, the Passover lamb, the lamb to take away the sins of the world, will be slaughtered, and his life force will leave his body and be applied to our account, and only that blood can cleanse us of the guilty stains. God has to punish sin. The punishment is death, but he accepts the death of Christ on our behalf. And that is our hope. But Judas never waited around to see if that would indeed happen. When he betrayed Jesus, he heard all those prophecies of the resurrection, didn't he? He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And instead of waiting to see if these things were true, he took his life into his own hands. He tried to atone for sin, not with the Savior's blood, but with his own blood, and he failed. See, there is only one way to get rid of the guilty stain, and that is by having the blood on your hands washed with the blood of Christ. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when he cleanses you of the sin, there is more that takes place. We read in 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. If he paid for the sins of the whole world, he could pay for yours. He can wash you of all your sin. When you have that guilty stain, that stained memory, you remember the past sins that you've done, or perhaps you have sinned against, you can go to Jesus knowing that he paid for all your sin. He's in heaven advocating for you. No one can accuse you successfully because you have been blood-bought by Jesus Christ. And so we can live in freedom from all those guilty stains because the blood of Jesus washed it away. In the words of William Cooper's famous poem, or famous hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with bloody hands, knowing that we have done many things we regret. But Lord, we thank you that on the cross, sinful men crucified your Son so that his blood could be applied on our account and we can be cleansed from all the guilty stains of sin. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is racked with guilt, who has not dealt with their guilt and justifiably is guilty, that they will turn to you in contrition, remorse, repentance, confession, but ultimately turn away from their sin and pursue you and seek you, that you will cleanse their guilty stains. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. As we close, if you have been moved by the sermon and you want to talk to somebody about perhaps the feelings of guilt that you have or any other thing,